and commented some on that, and I'll probably go back to 1 Corinthians in a few minutes. I'll talk a little bit about the next verse because the two are kind of tied together. It says, "Yea, and if I be offered," and Paul's speaking about himself, he was a God-called minister. He was a God-called apostle. Now, there aren't any apostles today. There are God-called ministers, but God-called ministers don't have the power to perform miracles and do all the things that the apostles did. The word is apostolos. It means specially equipped. They were specially equipped to do a lot of things. Ministers are just called by God and expected to do a job. And, of course, the Lord leads them and directs them. And like the song said, "Hide thou me. Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my life in vain. But then I think of Jesus." And it's one of those things that if a minister doesn't learn to do that, he doesn't stay in the ministry all that long. Paul says, "Yea, and if I be offered," he's talking about being poured out like a libation. That's what this means. There was an offering where you brought the sacrifice, and the sacrifice was laid there on the altar, and then they poured a libation over it, which was usually some type of grain or cereal or things like that, and they poured it over the offering as the offering was burning and being offered up to the Lord, and the libation was the sweet smell to God that reached up to heaven from the offering. Well, these things that they poured made the offering have a sweet smell to it. If you've ever been in a kitchen and certain things that you like are being prepared, it has a sweet smell. And sometimes that sweet smell is because you put a special type of sauce over it. And he's talking about being put on a sacrifice, the sacrifice being the work of the church members. And he says, "If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." I'm very thankful that when God called me into the ministry, I really did not know what that meant. Because if I had, I probably would not have answered the call. Most young men that go into the ministry have no idea what they're getting into. And the problem is, they really think they do. And they come in like a bear cub. They come in like a bear cub with boxing gloves on trying to get honey out of a tree. And it just does not work. As I said, had I known what I was getting into, quite frankly, I probably would not have answered the call. I didn't know that when God calls a man into the ministry, he expects him to lay down his life, and it has to be poured out as a libation over whatever work that God gives him to do. I had no idea about that. And he has to put up sometimes with young ministers that he sees do the same thing he did, make the same mistake, go through life with the same attitude, and sometimes they change and sometimes they don't. He has to bear all of it. It's part of it. He has to put up with all sorts of things that, quite frankly, are very difficult to do. Now, if you're not called, you won't stay in the ministry because it's impossible to get through the ministry getting the feedback from people. If you depend on feedback from people and that's your reason for staying in the ministry, I guarantee you that won't last. I guarantee you it will wear off. Paul was talking about being called and being poured out as a libation over the work that God had called him to do. I didn't know that. I just thought, well, God wants me to do this, and everything will be fine, and I'll study to show myself approved unto God. I'll go to seminary. I'll learn those things, and I'll go somewhere and wherever God wants me, and I'll pastor. Now, most of you have no idea what it's like to be a minister. You think you do, and you have all kind of opinions as to how a minister should be. And you have all kind of opinions as to what a minister should preach, what his attitude should be, what his lifestyle should be. You've got all got attitudes about that. And that's fine, because that's part of the thing. That's part of what goes with it. But when God calls a man into the ministry, he has to be willing to give up everything. You don't have to give up everything. You can keep your job. You can continue in your same lifestyle. You can choose where you want to go to church. You can criticize, be unkind, and be all those things, but not the minister. Because if he makes one little slip, everything goes down the drain. I never realized what God was calling me into. I'm not complaining. I just thank God I didn't know when he called me, because I thought that life would be a lot more complicated once I just gave up my life. A minister has to give up his profession. He has to give up everything. He has to give up his job, his profession, the things he loves. I loved being a meteorologist. I loved it. It was my life. I had to give that up. I love teaching school. I love it. But I had to give that up. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, you just want us to feel sorry for you. No, I don't. I really don't. Because the song, the cleft, the rock, I have one friend. One friend. It's not you. It's Jesus. That's the only real friend I've got. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, that's the only real friend I've got. Because Jesus is very forgiving. He's very kind. He's very merciful. He lifts me up. He understands me. And you have no idea what it's like. Quite frankly, many pastors don't know what it's like, because they never studied the Bible long enough to discover what God expects their life to be like. They never really give up what they are. They jump from church to church, stay 2 or 3 years, preach to the people. As soon as they get to know the people real well, they make a horrible discovery. Some of them are as bad as they are, some worse. And they just move on to another church, looking for a dream church that doesn't exist. I appreciate Paul, because God worked through him to show me in his word what he expected of me. You think I'm looking for sympathy? You think it's pity time? No. I'm just telling you the hard realities of being a pastor of one of God's churches. And I hope, maybe, you'll think about that every once in a while. And maybe you won't be so quick to judge and to criticize and to make assumptions. Maybe you'll think about it before you do and realize that, what have you given up? I had to give up my life. I don't mind, but that's what I gave up. I gave up my future. I gave up my friends. I gave up my family. And preachers say, well, you need to do this for your family. You need to do that for your family. You need to do this for your family. No, you need to follow Jesus. You need to do what Jesus. And if your family follows, fine. And if they don't follow, well, that's just fine too. But sometimes when you think about me, realize I've been here 31 years. And realize my life's been poured out for you. Do I expect gratitude? No. Do I expect praise? No. But I would like a little less criticism and a little less complaining. I would like a little less of that. However, you're under no obligation to give it to me at all. But I wish you'd think about it. Because what really have you given up? This church roll has over 200 people in it. Some of them won't even give up enough time to come to church every time the doors are open. Some of them only show up maybe once in a while. But if they tell you something about me, you'll believe them, won't you? And you'll take their side in every issue, won't you? Why? Well, that's a good question. And many churches are split by members who aren't worth the potter to blow them to kingdom come. When I came to this church, I didn't know much about pastoring. I didn't know much about the Bible. I didn't know much about the Lord. And I sure didn't know much about people. But about 20 years ago, I began to ask the Lord, if it was permissible, if it was all right, and I've told you this many times, but you need to hear it again. I've told the Lord many times, I've prayed this prayer for 20 years, Lord, if it's permissible, if it's all right, if it's in accordance with your will you please make all the additions to this church yourself personally? And will you please make all the subtractions from this church personally? And then I always include this. That includes me, Lord. That includes me. It includes my wife. It includes all my children. And I meant that. A man, when he goes into the ministry, has to follow Jesus. He has to give up his life. He has to give up his profession. And he has to follow Jesus. Some people won't follow Jesus. I've learned that. We've got over 200 on our church roll. How many are following Jesus? I've asked people many times, whenever you get ready to be critical, complaining, grumbling, just ask yourself, would Jesus do that? It's something you have to answer for yourself. There is one freedom I do have. Because I am God called, and because I have given up my life, I am allowed to preach and teach to you and do what I'm doing right now. And the only one I have to answer to is Jesus. And I hope you'll think about that. It's pretty sobering, but it's something you need to think about. And before I die, I thought I at least ought to tell you that. Now, we had gotten down to holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice of your faith, I rejoice and rejoice with you all. Now, let's talk about this holding forth the word of life, which is your life, which is what you do, what you live, how you live, and who you live it before. We had gone all the way down into 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 to 4:11, and we had gotten down to verse 5, and I had just commented on it. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Whenever I study and I preach and I teach God's word, I give it a lot of thought, I give it a lot of prayer, and then while I'm presenting it, I'm asking myself, is this what you want, God? Is this what you want me to say? Am I going too far? Am I going too far to the right, too far to the left? Am I getting off the middle? And as I speak and as I talk to you, I'm not inspired or anything, but God lets me know, okay, that's fine. Tell him that. But if I'm doing something and telling you something that he bothers me about, then I stop, shift on to another subject. I don't think I've told you anything this morning that God didn't want you to hear. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? Well, that's between you and the Lord. Now that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That isn't just true of the preacher that Paul was talking about. He was talking about himself and Silas and those that were traveling with him. They came to realize their sufficiency was of God. Man, that's hard. That's hard. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. You talk about a smart man. You talk about an intelligent man. You talk about a man with tremendous knowledge and understanding and comprehension. You talk about somebody with a high IQ. Paul had it. And he was a very self-sufficient man. He was a man who had risen up to the top among the young bulls that were coming up among the Pharisees, was highly thought of, was the man that was called to be a witness when they actually stoned Stephen to death and they cast their garments at Saul's feet, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. So here's a man that's very self-sufficient. Oh, my, my, my. How I understand that. How I understand that. I'm not a genius and all that stuff. I'm just a normal, everyday clodhopper who studies a lot. But I was a very self-sufficient man when I came here. And I threw myself into this with great tenacity, determined to do exactly what God wanted, but unbeknownst to me, the way that I wanted to do it. And I came in here wanting to get everybody on fire for Jesus. Passed out tracts in Dardanelle, got a bus, taught children down here, did everything that most churches do. Self-sufficient? Man, I thought I could do anything. After all, I had, for more than 20 years, the National Security Agency and the Air Force and the Air Weather Service, I had tremendous confidence in myself. So my self-sufficiency was just, it was just overflowing. Oh, my goodness gracious. Self-sufficiency won't get you anywhere with people. I discovered that. They just expect more and more out of you. And quite frankly, you discover that your self-sufficiency sometimes causes more trouble than it's worth. So finally, I just said, okay, Lord, I give up. And I started studying the Bible like I've never studied it before. I started trying to present it to people the way that I believed it was in context and tried to communicate to people what the Lord said. And I still do. Some people liked it and stayed. Some people didn't like it and left. Well, you stayed. And I'm glad you stayed. And I'm glad you're here. And I hope that we continue to learn together what God really wants in our lives and not be so all-fired sufficient, not be so all-fired confident in ourselves and in the correctness of our own personal opinion. The Bible says, trust not to thine own understanding. That's giving up your self-sufficiency. I have a real simple life now. I study God's Word. I try to understand what it says. I let it convict me. I repent of my sins when I discover that my attitude in something wasn't right. I sit at the computer and I go walking 2 miles a day, stay in physical condition so I can still pastor. I try to put everything on the internet I possibly can to get people to realize they don't have a whole lot of time left. I'm trying to preach the gospel by radio. But I don't have any self-sufficiency in myself. If all those things I do seems like it's a self-sufficiency project, you're wrong. Because if God doesn't lead me, and if God isn't my sufficiency, then none of this stuff is worth a plug nickel. Now, fortunately for you, God didn't call you to do what I do. But God did call you to do something, or did lead you to do something. And I can tell you exactly what it is. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. God calls you to be a functioning part of a local visible body. That's also part of my calling. And God calls you to be accountable and responsible in it, to love one another, to care for one another, to listen to what God had to say from his word, and to take it to heart, and to let it change our attitudes and our opinions and our outlooks, and to let Christ be the first thing in our lives. You can't serve God and mammon. You can try, but you won't make it. We've got a church roll of over 200. How many of them are serving mammon? Well, if they're not here, if they don't come, what are they serving? It's certainly not the body of Christ. It's certainly not Jesus. So what are they serving? Mammon. We all serve mammon to a certain degree. But the degree of how much you serve mammon shows the degree of how much you love the world and how much you love Christ. And I doubt if there are very many people, I certainly don't claim to be one, that serve Christ with 100% efficiency. But that does not relegate us to a category of not attempting to do so. Who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What is the letter of the law? Let me pick the ultimate, most extreme example. Hubert Lee, yesterday, sent me a check for $60, and I'm putting it in the disaster fund. But he asked me, he told me he was going to teach a seminary class up at a new seminary they started in Northeast Arkansas, and Hubert's been a friend of mine for many years. You won't find many people like Hubert. If there is anybody completely sold out, it's Hubert. And he wanted to know if I could help him on the book of John, because that's the first book he has to teach at the seminary to this class. Just so happens I just completed an exposition of the entire book of John on tape. So I sent it to him, and he sent $60 back. Now, I just want to tell you that about Hubert. Now, I'm going to give you a supreme example of the letter, not of the letter. He's talking about the letter of the law. I told you this story before, and I'll tell it quickly. Some of you may not have heard it, but most of you have. Hubert was saved in a Pentecostal church, and he was genuinely saved. But just as soon as he got saved, they started teaching him you could live above sin, and that if he sinned, he'd lose his salvation. Hubert said, I didn't know what to do. He said, I sin 5 or 6 times a day. And he said, I'd keep asking the Lord to forgive me, and I'd run back down to the church. And he said, this went on for 6 years. And he said, every time I'd go down there, the pastor would talk to me about it. The pastor would say, well, here's what they do, Hubert. He said, finally one day I was out driving with my wife. His wife was a Pentecostal. She's the one that led Hubert to being Pentecostal. And so Hubert was trying to fix a flat tire on a hot day, and the spare didn't have any air in it. He ripped off the biggest, longest, hairiest curse word you ever heard in your life. And his wife looked out the window and said, well, that did it, Hubert. You're hellbound now. And so there Hubert said, Lord, he said, I didn't know what to do. So he said, I've lost it. I said, he said, you need to get back down there to the pastor right now and get restored. And so he went back down to the pastor, this Pentecostal preacher, and he told the Pentecostal preacher, he said, I just can't live above sin. He said, I just can't do it. He said, I've tried. And he said, I just keep sinning. And the pastor said, well, Hubert, do you think that you could not sin for a week? Hubert said, oh, man, he said, I can't go a whole week without having a bad thought. He said, I can't do it. He said, well, he said, Hubert, how about a day? Do you think you could go for a whole day without sinning? Hubert said, I thought a little, but he said, I can't do that. He said, well, he said, no, sir, I can't. He said, well, Hubert, he said, do you think you can go 1 hour without sinning? Hubert said, I thought about that. He thought, I think I can do that. But he said, I thought about it. He said, just sure as I tell him yes, he said, I'll walk out of here and have the awfulest thought you ever heard. He said, no, sir, I can't do it. And this is a true story. This is not made up. Sounds like it, but it's not. Finally, he said, well, Hubert, do you think that you can live without sinning for 1 minute? Hubert said, I thought about that. And he said, I can do that. He said, yes, sir, I can do that. The Pentecostal minister said, praise God, Hubert. Live your life 1 minute at a time. Now, that was the answer. That is the height of legalism. That is the height of the letter of the law. You've got to keep every jot and tittle, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. How would you like, now that you're saved, to believe that you would go to hell every time you had a bad thought? What a miserable, wretched life. Let me tell you what you do. Same thing the Pharisees did. Same things I would do. You would learn to lie to yourself. You would learn to deceive your own self into believing that you were doing it even when you weren't. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. And they thought they could live above sin. Jesus told them. They thought they were the light of God to the people. He said, but if the light that is in thee be darkness, How great is that darkness? There is no greater spiritual darkness than spiritual darkness when you believe that you're the light, but in reality, you don't even know Jesus. And that's true with many of the Pentecostals. Thank God that Hubert came into it. Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. That's why we preach from the New Testament. It's the New Covenant. It explains the law. It tells you why Jesus gave it. For the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's the New Testament. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the way it's always been. And God gave the law to those Israelites so they would just finally give up and say, I can't do this, and be honest with themselves and with God, and just throw themselves upon the mercy of God in a promise. The promise of Genesis 3:15, that he would send a Messiah. And when they did that and put their faith in Messiah, being honest with God, I can't do this, Lord. I just can't keep your standard of I can't do it. Then they came to the Lord. He saved them. Because they put their faith in God's promise of a Messiah and not in the letter of the law. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. I was born again by the Spirit, and I'm kept by the Spirit. That's why he wrote to the church at Galatians. He said, were you made perfect? He said, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should believe a lie? He said, were you saved by the Spirit? He said, if you were saved by the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the law again? Do you go back under it? But the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, that's what the law was, you were born spiritually dead. And the ministry of the law is death. That's the ministry. The law has a ministry to teach you how spiritually dead you are. Written and engraven in stones, the Ten Commandments, was glorious. It was glorious. It was marvelous. It was God's standard of righteousness. That's where Paul said very clearly. He said, for we know that the law is gracious. We know that the law is perfect. He said, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. He said, it's glorious. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. It's God's standard of righteousness, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. When he gave him the Ten Commandments, he came down, and Moses' face was glowing with such a tremendous brilliance, he had to put a veil over his face, because he was manifesting the glory of the law, which is God's standard of righteousness, and it frightened the people, and he had to put a veil over his face, which glory was to be done away. That's why we know that the law was done away in Christ. See, when Jesus came, he took the sins of all believers from Abel, Adam and Eve, Abel, Seth, all the way down to the time he was crucified. He took the sins of all those that were there at the cross that believed in him, and he's been taking the sins of all of us afterwards who put their faith in him. When that blood was shed, it was for every human being who has ever believed. Now, we have a better covenant. Why is it a better covenant? The Jews didn't understand this. The Lord got them to come to Christ by being honest with themselves and with God. Now we understand that why we are saved. We understand now that Christ did away with the law in his own body on the tree, took our sins in his own body on the tree, and now we have a better covenant because it's been the law has been done away, but Christ is the living covenant in whom we are placed the moment we trust in Jesus. We go and confess our sins, and he forgives us our sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness. He says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? He said, if the law was so great, and it is, and was so glorious, he said, how about the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? This ministration that we carry within us, the actual carrying out of the law, not by works, but by grace. Remember what Paul said? And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord God. You see now, this ministration of the Spirit is more glorious. Why? Because now you're not doing it for any other reason except because Christ lives in you, and you're doing it for Christ, not for the attention and recognition of men. That's why a pastor has to learn to do what he does for Jesus and to accept that as the way it should be done, and to let that be his hope and his joy, because he knows that in the future, at some time, all the things that he taught and he believed based on God's word will be more than compensated for. And he has to learn to live on recognizing that he has tried to do what God wanted. If a pastor relies on the congregation and their love for him, human love changes quickly and abruptly sometimes, but God's love never changes. And if you're going to do God's work, you better do it for God, because in the end, the one that you did it for is the one whose love for you never changes. He isn't fickle. He always keeps his promises. And he's someone that you can totally rely on. I love you all, and many of you I rely on very heavily. But I sure don't have the confidence in you that I have in Jesus. I've been around too long, and I sure hope you don't have the confidence in me that you have in Jesus. I really, based on past performances, I don't know how much confidence you do have in me. But quite frankly, I hope you have your confidence in Jesus, because he's the only one that's going to reward you. And he's the only one you ought to get your satisfaction from when you serve him. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Why does it exceed? Well, I was born under the law, condemned to eternal separation, condemned to hell. That's what the law was. It was a ministration of condemnation. It was a minister. And it's glorious. It's God's standard of righteousness. But it condemned me. It condemned me to hell because I could not keep it. Because I am a very sinful human being. It's glorious, all right. But now I have another ministration. I was ministered to by Christ. He gave me his righteousness, which took me out from under the ministry of the law, which condemned me, and gave me his son's righteousness. And it is much more glorious than the actual law itself. That ought to make you love the Lord enough to be faithful. It really ought to make you love the Lord enough to be faithful. But he gave a big book down here that was meant to be presented and preached to people, because we all need a tremendous amount of help to be faithful, because we're sinful creatures, all of us. And God knows we need constant direction and constant superintendent by his Holy Spirit. That's why I study the Word so much. I need it perhaps more than you do. But we all need it. And when we cut ourselves off from the Word of God, all these wonderful Christian ethics and all these wonderful Christian growths that we've had, it doesn't take them very long to disappear. And so it's quarter till, so we'll take a short break.